Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, as together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
We've been in a season on the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' followers went to him and said, "Hey, can you, could you teach us how to pray?" And Jesus said, "Yeah." And he offered them a prayer. The prayer was not meant to be a formula, but the prayer was meant to be a guide. So he gave us a prayer that is sequential and has a structure to it, but it's also fluid and it's full of life and depth. And those of you who've been hanging out with us for the last few weeks, I think that's been, for a lot of us, and I've had a lot of conversations kind of on the side, like, whoa, there is so much here. If you're like me, I've been like driving to work in the morning, praying the Lord's Prayer together. We sat down for dinner the other night, and I was like, all right, kids, family, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. And my kids were like, seriously? I'm like, yes, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. And we were like, so we prayed together, and they were like, that was really awkward, Dad. We're not used to reciting liturgy around the dinner table. And I said, yeah, I know it was awkward, but and then we had a really great conversation about, like, yes, but there's this meaning to it. Even though, yes, it can become a repetitious ritual that has no meaning. Certainly, it can be that. But if we'll recognize the depth, then instead, it really can be a tool. This prayer could be something that pulls something out of us. So I'll pick up reading from the prayer. This is in the NIV version this is Matthew from the NIV version. So it'll be slightly different than how we pray it when we recite it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And today our conversation is about, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Two different phrases, debts, trespasses. Some people, in some newer translations, you even have sins. And so you might say, yeah, what's the answer there? I've been in church scenarios where, especially if the words aren't on the screen and people go to recite this, you get to this one part of the prayer and there's kind of like, what's everybody saying? People say debts or trespasses, and the beat's a little different because trespasses and debts is a little awkward. And so what's the right one? And so, after doing some study, I don't know that there is a right one. Most translations actually use debts. But the reason I've chosen trespasses, at least for this part of our series, is, and let me say that, I'll come back to that in just a second, why I've done that for us collectively. But individually, as you pray, whether it's trespass, debt, or sin, I think it's important to use the word as you're praying. What connects with you? When you're asking God for forgiveness and you're thinking of debt, trespass, or sin, what's the thing that causes you to drop down into the fact that you're speaking of a transgression? You're speaking of an offense. You're asking forgiveness for that offense, for that transgression. What's the thing that's most weighty? I chose trespass for us because I think even the word itself carries, like, when you say it, trespass, there's something weighty to the word. And for most of us, if you think, what is trespass? You've seen signs that say no trespassing. And so, in other words, violators will be persecuted. So this idea of trespassing is going where you shouldn't have gone, going where you don't belong, violating someone else's property. And there's a harshness to that that I think is healthy for us to recognize when we consider sin. And sin's a difficult word. As a matter of fact, there are some truths. In the late 80s and 90s in particular, it was a word churches even sometimes avoided using. I suppose there are churches even today that still may avoid using the word sin. And I think the reason is because some of us have been in experience where the word sin was used like a club. Sin was a shaming mechanism as opposed to sin being used to reveal grace. Because you can't hardly talk about sin without talking about grace. But if you've been in a religious environment where the word sin was kind of shoved down your throat and you left that gathering or that interaction full of shame, shame being defined as I am this awful person, then the word of God was misused. The word sin was misrepresented. And I bring this up a lot here, this difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is conviction, yeah. But here's the difference. Shame says, I am an awful person. No, you're created in the image of God. You are incredible. You're unique. You're an endangered species. There's no one like you on the planet. God is obsessed with you. He loves you deeply. Shame is not devaluing the imago Dei, God's image. That's what shame attempts to do. Guilt says quite the opposite. The behavior that's in my life isn't reflective of that imago Dei. My behavior doesn't best reflect the image of God, and so I don't like it. It's gross. I need to get back to reflecting God's image, which is beautiful. So guilt causes me to want to change to get back to the image of God. Shame says the image of God is tainted and I am gross, sick. You see the difference? And so the word sin, in order to understand it appropriately, we have to understand sin alongside grace. N.T. Wright does a beautiful job describing sin. He says it like this. The technical term for sin is not the breaking of the rules. But sometimes when we're in situations where people are focused on moral behavior above all, and some religious denominations and faith backgrounds, they're just coming with the hammer, they're coming with the bat, and they're coming and they're swinging hard because you sinned because you broke the rule, in particular maybe one of their rules. And they come swinging and they come hard. And unfortunately, you feel beaten, you don't feel loved. He says, this is not the accurate definition for sin. The best definition of sin is missing the mark. Failing to hit the target of complete, genuine, and glorious humanness. See, there was an original design upon us way back in the garden with Adam. God had this design upon man. Sin entered the world. There was a fall, and mankind became broken. And now mankind, on a daily basis, fails to live up to that original design. But the great rescue plan that is in place for the planet is that Jesus is restoring and redeeming and reclaiming and taking mankind and eventually going to set us back to that Edenic state and more, and pull us back into what his original design was for humanity. And so when we sin, we distance ourselves from that original design. We fail to miss the glorious goal that God had for who we would be as humans on the planet. And you go, well, what was some of that goal? Well, go all the way back to Adam. What did he say to Adam? He said, Adam, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to perpetuate your species on the planet. I want you to work hard, and I want you to bring me glory. This is part of the original plan that God called mankind to. When we miss the mark, we sin. When we see ourselves in the light of Jesus' type of kingdom and realize the extent to which we've been living by a different code altogether, we realize perhaps for the first time how far we have fallen short of what we were made to be. Do you see the contrast? For those of you who've been with us for some time, we've been talking about the kingdom, this other way of living. When we recognize our sin and ask to be forgiven for it, it's a realignment moment. We're saying, I drifted from the original design, and I started living toward the world's standards, toward my own personal desires. I moved into a power structure. I moved into this pathetic self-pity thing, not valuing who I am, living in depression. I drifted from the kingdom way. The kingdom way is God's way. He goes, here's my way. I'm bringing the kingdom. So you go, what is the kingdom way? What's it like? Well, it's people that turn the other cheek. It's people that go the extra mile. He describes loving your enemies. There are all these beautiful aspects of what it means to live in the kingdom way. The realization that we're not living in the kingdom, but we've drifted to our own selfish way of living, is what we call repentance. A serious turning away from patterns of life which deface and distort our genuine humanness. So when we repent, we're not only saying, hey, that behavior was bad. I don't want to do that behavior anymore. But we're also going, oh, not only is the, like, not it's not just about the moral behavior. That's gross and wrong, and I don't want it in my life, and it doesn't help me, it doesn't help others. But broader than that, I'm failing to live out your design. There's something way more beautiful for me. I'm repenting. I'm turning my will to realign with your plan for my life. It isn't just a matter of feeling sorry for particular failings, though that will often be true as well, but it's the recognition that the living God has made us human to reflect his image into his world, and that we haven't done so. It's recognizing that God is saying, when Jesus left the planet and said, I'm sending a counselor, a comforter, the Spirit to guide you, this internal guide, you're now supposed to be the containers of the Spirit. You're revealing to the world that there's another way. It's on you now. You're the bride. You're the church. You're Jesus' followers reflecting his light. When we recognize our sin, we're recognizing not just, because here, we're not just recognizing like that we had a moral breakdown. It's broader than that. Here's why. Because some of us go, I need to ask for forgiveness. Why? Because I feel gross. And I got to get rid of this gross feeling. And if I ask for forgiveness, God will make me feel better. Well, the whole thing is still self-focused. I don't like the feeling. So I hear that God could make my gross feeling go away. That's the word on the street about forgiveness with God. Awesome. So I'm going to ask forgiveness. Oh, good. I feel a little bit better about myself. Like if that's as far as forgiveness goes for you, you've barely tasted the way of the kingdom. Because the truth is, you're just still being oriented toward your own kingdom. But if instead you go, my moral breakdown or my lack of faithfulness in the kingdom way. See, the sins of commission are like, I did that and I rebelled and I shouldn't have. Sins of omission are, I just haven't been faithful to this calling. I'm supposed to gather with believers and join them in worship. Yeah, and I honestly sleep in a lot. I'm supposed to be honest and walk in koinonia, like in fellowship with other believers, confessing my sins one toward another, doing life with them, caring for them. People scare me. I'm not into people. I'm supposed to give of my money to release my control and support the church. Yeah, I know you guys have like the baskets and stuff. I'm really glad they don't pass them here. That's why I'm here, because that makes me feel guilty. This is killer. I've gone like 3 years and haven't had to give a dime. That's called a sin of omission. When we are just hung up on that and we fail to see the bigger kingdom picture, then what we fail to see is, wait a minute, I'm asking for forgiveness because I've failed to be a kingdom bringer. I'm supposed to be ushering in this new kingdom way. I'm supposed to be revealing something about Jesus. I'm like supposed to be the mirror, like reflecting his light to the planet. And my forgiveness moment isn't just about my failure. It's, I'm not fitting into the big picture. Wait, there's a design upon my life. I'm supposed to carry the love story forward. I'm supposed to reflect God. And when I was driving here this morning and I offered that gesture to the person next to me, that wasn't reflecting God. When I said what I said to the waitress or the person who cut in line, or when I lost my mind with my child on the way this morning, I wasn't carrying the story forward. Forgiveness is so much broader than like the one little sin thing that makes you feel gross. It's recognizing when we drift from the kingdom way. I told this story back in the building 8 days. I may have told it other times here because it's such a significant story. And I kind of considered, do I tell it again? But it's so perfect to what we're talking about today. I'm going to tell it. A boy and a girl grew up in the same small town. The boy grew up, his family was well-to-do, really wealthy, really valued education. And so he was thrown into everything, and he excelled. He did really well. Postgraduate work, he winds up coming out of school. He gets involved in politics, he's successful. He's involved financially, he's an entrepreneur, he's successful in business. And then goes fully into kind of his religious tradition and becomes one of the religious elite. His name is Simon, and he becomes a know-it-all. And he's really smart, and some people would say that some of his dealings were maybe corrupt, or there were certainly ethical issues with the way he did things, but he became successful. And in town, he was seen as a guy who had it going on. But he was plastic. He was fake. And the truth is, if you were to pry into his heart, you'd find shame there. Because he knew he didn't measure up to what he said he and everyone else were supposed to measure up to. But in his religion, it wasn't really a safe place to be vulnerable or honest, so we kept it all inside. And when you keep everything inside, you either implode or explode. You have to let off some pressure. And one of the best ways to let off self-loathing pressure is to be really judgmental about other people. So if you have any self-loathing issues and you don't want to deal with it in a kingdom way, I'll give you another opportunity. You learn to cut people to shreds. You become sarcastic. You learn to bite with the tongue, like just slice people in half, because he became that way. You just learn you can't keep all that shame in here. So you push all your shame to other people. In therapy, they call it deflecting. I'm deflecting. I'm not the one with the problem. Everybody else has a problem. And so you spend a lot of time talking about how everybody else has problems. If you've met somebody like this, you might just start out with, hey, in about an hour, when you're done talking about the world and how everybody else is bad, can we talk a little bit about your shame? Because clearly you have some. That might be an interesting coffee. But that's what Simon and his faith tribe, that was their modus operandi. I mean, that's how they function day to day. Again, in his town, he had the wealth, he had the power, he had the prestige. He was influential. Same town, the girl. She grew up in a much different background. Her dad left. Actually, I think he died when she was young. Don't know for sure. Mom was left, probably a widow. Lots of kids. She grows into adolescence and realizes a horrific truth that some men will pay for sex. So she sells herself over and over again. She's able to funnel some of the money back into the home, protect some of her siblings. She does it for so long, she actually gets quite good at it, even has a reputation in town for being a prostitute. She's the one you'd go to. She also struggled with shame, shredded dignity, complete loss of soul, cold, hard, hadn't cried in 10 years. One day something changed. She was in her town. She was walking through the street, and there was a guy teaching, and the crowd had gathered, and she walked to the edge of the crowd, looked over some of the shoulders. She listened to him teaching, and there was something about him, and it was different, his posture. His eyes, the way he spoke, his tone. As a matter of fact, at one point their eyes locked and she was physically moved. She stepped back and stepped away from the crowd. It almost felt loving, but she wasn't really sure what that word meant. She began to ask questions. She met a guy who'd been handicapped. His hand was shriveled completely. It was restored. She saw his hand. He said that this man did this. He was a miracle worker. He was not just a rabbi and a teacher, but he said he was much more. Perhaps even the Messiah. Simon heard about this guy as well and was threatened. And he got his friends together and he said, hey, look, this guy's in town. He's a phenom. Everybody's talking about him. I think we need to shut this thing down. We need to shut it down quickly. Our power brokerage here is being threatened. So I've got a plan. Let's invite this guy to the house. Let's humiliate him, reject him, shun him, embarrass him. We'll knock him off balance. I'll come back with a bunch of really well-timed questions. Then you guys come in with some more. We'll trap him. We'll then discredit him in front of everybody else. And he'll be gone in no time. Great idea, Simon. We've done that how many times before? Let's do it. In those days, you would invite people to a dinner party. It was held outside in a courtyard. But not you'd have kind of all your invitees. Your guests would come and show up, and they would have the meal together. But it was common for just people in the village to come and watch, to come in and look in. It was, they didn't have Instagram or Twitter in those days. So this was their version of voyeurism. They would come and watch, and it was a great marketing campaign, because if you were there and you just wanted the buzz to get out, you know, you were like, so I'm running for office next Monday. You know, so it was how word got out with these guys to the common folks, just how it worked in the culture. Common. So sure enough, the party happens. Simon's got it planned. Everybody shows up. The commoners are gathered, and it's a big crowd because kind of word is on the street of what's happening. An invitation goes out, and sure enough, Jesus comes to the party. And according to plan, he's ignored. He's not offered hospitality. And so in the awkwardness, he comes directly to the table. His feet are still dirty from the Galilean hillside. In those days, you didn't sit. You leaned with your feet away. You leaned toward the table. And so he comes and leans in at the table to eat. Awkward. Everybody's waiting to see what's going to happen. Comments are being made. The rejection is so clear. Like the humiliation hangs in the air. I mean, this is a Middle Eastern culture. Hospitality is the top value. And finally, from in the crowd, there's one person who can't handle it anymore. And she lunges from the crowd and falls at Jesus' feet. And not only can she not handle the way he's being treated, but the dam of her silence breaks. And she completely loses it. Just starts weeping. That soul sobbing. Crying. I mean, to the point that she's crying so much, her tears are pouring off her face and onto his feet, and all that clumpy soil is literally dripping off the toes to his heels and onto the ground. And Jesus speaks, and he speaks to his host, Simon. I walked in the door and you didn't offer me water for my feet. But this woman, she's washing my feet with her tears. Simon, there was no greeting with a kiss. This woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, there was no oil refreshment for my face, my head, and yet look at this woman. And in that moment, she's pulling from her cloak an alabaster box, and from that box, she's pulling out this vial of perfume. This perfume, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 7, was worth a year's wage. It was expensive. And it was the metaphor for her shame. In one moment, what she once used to allure is poured out in praise. The brokenness in her life exchanged for redemption. And the smell wafts through the air. And Jesus looks at Simon. He says, Simon, can I tell you a story? It's completely silent. Simon says, yes. Jesus says there was a moneylender, a banker, and two people owed him money. One owed him a little bit of cash, kind of a day's wage, enough to eat, get some gas. The other owed a year's wage. The moneylender called them in. He said, hey, your debt has been canceled, forgiven, gone. You can go. Simon, which of these do you think was more thankful? Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And he looks at the woman and says to Simon, he or she who has been forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. When it comes to praying this prayer and saying, Father, forgive us our debts, this story captures so beautifully what kind of debt that really is. Each and every moment you pray this prayer, every time, do you come and when you pray that, do you go, I'm a pretty great person, and occasionally I need my life tweaked. As I said last week, God, thank you for being my assistant. I'd like you to take away a couple of gross feelings. I'd like you to add a little bit more blessing. There's not a whole lot of forgiveness I need, just a little bit. Let's take care of business. Or when you say, forgive me my debt, because it is huge. I'm so broken. so desperate for salvation. I can't make it without you, God. Depravity. Any depravity without a Savior equals death. So the story isn't about who is the greater debt. Ultimately, it's about our perception of our debt. Can we save ourselves, or do we need a God to save us? Eugene Peterson says this: God does not deal with sin by ridding our lives of it as if it were a germ or mice in the attic. And some of us, we've asked for this, right? Especially those of you that have like this besetting sin or this addiction and this thing that just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. And you're going, God, cut it out, cut it out. I want it gone. And some of it is putting us in the right place and having the accountability and all those things, but the temptation is still there. And we wonder, well, God, why don't you just get rid of this temptation? God doesn't deal with sin by amputation as if it were a gangrenous leg leaving us crippled. God deals with sin by forgiving us. And when he forgives us, there's more of us, not less. Do you know the great redemptive work of God? Is that even back in the garden when we rebelled in our brokenness, he went, okay, well, I'll forgive you and restore. And I'll forgive and restore. And I'll forgive and restore. And I'll forgive and restore. And over again, in that process of forgiving, you're going to be reminded not to live by yourself because your pride continues to take you another direction. Every time you ask for forgiveness, you're crushing your pride and leaning into me. The self-justification, the angst toward others, it all gets deleted when you come with humility and say, please forgive me. Can you go to a moment when you've really felt forgiven? Like, go to a moment where you go, man, I had this time with God and I walked away and it was like, oh, I knew I was forgiven by him. And have you been in a moment where you've been forgiven by others? Like somebody forgave you for something. What was that? What did that feel like? Or maybe you forgave someone. Like it was legit. Like you forgave them. What if you collect those experiences, what's the theme, right? It's empowering. On the other side of forgiveness, it's empowering. It's a new day. It's a fresh start. Like there's this new air in your lungs. Yes, I am not carried down by the injustice, by the ball and chain of someone else's broken expectations or failure, or by my own. I'm lifted up. I'm not hung up with all the stuff. Experiencing forgiveness, like the healing of a bone from a break, always makes us stronger. There are, of course, two elements to this portion of the prayer: forgiving and being forgiven. I'm asking for forgiveness for God, and I'm extending forgiveness. And it seems they're bound together. Paula Houston says this: Christianity asserts that we are made to love God, and when we choose ourselves over him, we leave the kingdom way and choose our own selfish desires, we choose an anxious half-life that leaves us defenseless against opportunistic evil. But despite our stubborn resistance, God sends us a Savior to help get us out of our own trap-making. But what do we do in our brokenness? Instead of being grateful for the rescue attempt, we crucify him and go on about our self-absorbed way. Without Christ, however, not only are we incapable of loving God in return, we cannot possibly love one another on the scale required. If you're having trouble forgiving someone in your life, you are having trouble loving God. For some of us, when we've been hurt, there's been an offense. Somebody has not treated us the way we deserve to be treated. And we either get quiet and we don't say anything because we don't like conflict. So we just sit and we share about it with other people, or we post passive aggressive things on Facebook and we act like we really didn't mean anything, but we did. And that was our way of doing it because we didn't want to call them and deal with it. We'd take a shot at them through social media. Or maybe we get on the phone and we phone a friend. And then some of you love conflict. Some of you are like, no, every time we're going to sit down, we're going to talk, and you're endlessly having conversations with people because somehow there was an injustice, they didn't do you right, or whatever. What if God treated us like that? You got up in the morning, you made it to the closet, God was like, oh, whoa, 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 hey, sit back down, I'll put on some coffee, we need to have a conversation. What? As you were getting up this morning, your very first thought was your own entitlement issues. So let's talk. Oh, okay. Well, I need. That's good. All right. Amen. All right. Give me a hug. Hug it out. Awesome. Okay, son. All right, have a good day. You make it to the bathroom. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Son, come back here. What? Let's talk about that. What's not? You got a pride and vanity problem. You looked in the mirror. Immediately your self-image went to pot. You forgot the Imago Dei thing. Like, let's sit and talk. Are we good? All right. Okay, go on about the day. I mean, like, what if God, we had that kind of confrontation every time we failed to meet his standard? What kind of life would we live? Or if God got on his social media, Gabriel, you're not going to believe, Jamie. But this is what we did. Like, we talk about forgiveness in the church, but the truth of the matter is often we're just not forgiving. We got to own that. Because the problem is not just for us in that our life carries a degree of misery when we're resentful, but we are not involved in the larger picture that we're carrying the gospel to the world. Do you see the bigger thing? It's not just about your life being better. It's about us as the bride of Christ thwarting all the messages and all the perceptions of what the church is in the media and in culture and other things and blowing that up and going, no, actually, we're really forgiving. And we're walking in forgiveness. If we refuse to forgive, we essentially are saying we no longer follow Jesus. If you're talking with someone who says that they're a follower of Jesus and they say to you, you know what, honestly, the deal is I just can't forgive them. And you refuse to follow Jesus. Just fill in that line for the end of their sentence. Well, no, I'm not saying, yes, yes, yes. See, because if you refuse to forgive, you're not a kingdom bringer. You're not an astonishing light, but rather a deep and hollow darkness. And here's the thing about God. He gives you the choice. He doesn't force you. If you and your pride want it bad enough, you can have hell. St. Augustine called this part of the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. This is the terrible petition. Because if we pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespassed against us, we're actually saying if we don't forgive, then God don't forgive us. We're asking God not to forgive us on that qualification. Charles Spurgeon, old English preacher, said this, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you recite the Lord's Prayer. So you might want to think about what you're praying today if you choose to pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as in the same way as I forgive others. What is the measure of that forgiveness? Jesus went to the cross in the ultimate liberation moment for his people. Forgiveness for sin, shame, shortcoming, missing the mark. Each day we're carrying his light and his story in that way. Like we're crucifying ourselves. You remember all that terminology in the kingdom way? Like we're putting aside our own preferences. We're crushing the flesh, living for the spirit. We're carrying our own cross. So who are you dying for today? Like who are you going, I want to forgive this person? It will be a great opportunity for me to die to my brokenness. God put this offense in my life to remind me that I desperately need to crush my self-will. Thank you so much for that difficult person. Because what a reminder of this difficult person. God has called us to be kingdom bringers. We are modeling a new way of living, which happens to be the only way of living. See, if you're not living in this kingdom way, you're the undead dead. It really is a zombie world out there. And it's the people that have found Jesus who have woken up. They see something that the world doesn't yet see. It's a different way of being. One day, we will experience, right now we experience in part, but one day we will know in whole. That's when we talk about future heaven, it's the complete restoration of, it's the complete ushering in of the kingdom. Last week as we closed, I made a connection with the Lord's Prayer to communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist. Depending on your faith background. And I want to close today the same way. I want to make a connection for you on this Lord's Prayer and why we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through the elements. There's a story in John, and it's a great story. I'm going to just crunch all the details. The story is that Jesus was just starting his ministry. He had not performed any miracles. There were no signs, no wonders, no nothing. He'd just been growing up. He was Mary's son. And Joseph died somewhere along the way. He had some brothers and sisters, and he was the carpenter guy in Nazareth. And they're at a party, and mom comes to Jesus, and she goes, "Hey, son, here's the thing. They're out of wine. And it's really embarrassing. It's really awkward. So I told, my friend, I said, well, I would just ask you, you could miraculously make some appear." Jesus responds something like this: "Mother, are you serious? This is not the right timing." I love this part of the story. This is where the camera angle is on Mary's face, and this is the mother moment where she's looking at her son, even though he's just said, basically, "You're crazy." She looks at him like this. Stays locked eyes. It's that mother to son thing. And then she goes, "Servants, come here. Come quickly. This is my son. Do whatever he says. Okay, see ya." I'm telling you, this is how the story goes down. Jesus, once again adjusting, essentially in the moment goes, "All right. You see those containers right there? Right up against the wall, there's about 6 of them, about 30 gallons. All that water, that's the cleansing water. Remember when Jesus did not receive the water, when Jesus went to Simon's house and did not have his feet cleansed? There was a ritual cleansing when you went into someone's house. Number one, you did it for health. Number two, you did it for hospitality, you're washing your hands. But number three, it was symbolic. It was a recognition that someday there will be a Redeemer who will come and restore our nation of Israel and will cleanse us as a nation from our sins. So that was the symbolic cleansing. You did that before you walked into a home anywhere. All those jugs were laid out, were set out, those clay pots in front of the house. Jesus says, "You see those? Yeah, go use those. Check it out. You're going to notice there's not water in there anymore." And the servants go over and they're like, "Whoa." And one of the servants says, "Well, I'm not using that. Are you kidding me? That's gross." Somebody else goes, "Hold on. This is good. Wait a minute. This is really good." And they take it and they give it to the guests. And one of the guests literally comes over and he's like, "Whoa, why did you save the best wine to last? Good stuff. Well done." Slaps the host on the back. It's a great moment. The host looks at Mary. Mary looks at Jesus. Jesus is like, "There's way more to this story. Someday in Franklin, maybe some people are going to put this together. That I was showing the world something." He even says this to his followers. He says, "You know what? I left a sign here. We once washed with water as a ritual cleansing, but Jesus said, I came and I shed my blood. And when you go to the table to remember, communion is sort of an ongoing cleansing ritual where we remember with the blood, with the wine. The smashed grapes represent his blood dripping from the cross over our disgusting sin, paralyzing shame, and our inability to hit the mark. So when we go to the table, we remember, we ask again for forgiveness for our sins, and rather than cleansing out here, we take this wine in and cleanse in here. So when you go to the table today, would you take that daily bread and that wine, and when it hits your tongue, would you be reminded in an instant that you're forgiven and washed whiter than snow?" Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Lord, Father, Savior, Jesus, truly your love is overwhelming. It's astonishing. It's beyond our comprehension, and yet we, over and over again, trying to give it a shot, try and describe it somehow. Thank you for our limited ability with words and with drama and with art to somehow express a love that you displayed for us. And we acknowledge collectively that we often fail to see our sin for what it really is, and it's as a result, we don't love much. We love little. God, would you open up our eyes? Allow us to see how daily so, Father, I just ask that you would, in the recognition of our inability, in the acknowledgement, in the humility of coming before you open-handed, would you receive that humility? Would you follow through on your promise? And would we experience the empowerment that comes from being forgiven? Would we walk in that, upright, heads held high, recognizing that we have been given a gift from you? So in the moments that follow, through the elements at the table, through worship, through giving of our money back to you, through kneeling, through singing, that you would receive our praise as an act, a gesture of love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.